It is our privilege this evening in God's providence to witness and to participate in the baptism of an infant covenant child. And therefore, I thought it appropriate and perhaps even necessary for us to consider this subject this evening. For this is a difficult topic. This is a difficult matter. And perhaps it is a case that because we do not understand it well or need to be refreshed in our understanding of it, that unless we this evening renew our understanding or illuminate this topic, we might draw back from fully entering into the joy of this event. If you are anything like me, in fact, you may have even studied this topic extensively, and you have come to a satisfaction in this topic, in this subject, but then you have put it aside for a time, and as you come back to it, as you are confronted with this baptism, you might still draw back because you're confused again, and you're wondering again, what were those things that you studied? And it would be a shame for us to draw back because we do not understand clearly what is happening, to be worried and concerned, not to be able fully to participate and gladly to acknowledge what is happening here. And it is for this reason that we would go over this subject this evening, to consider anew and afresh and to renew our understanding that we may, with true joy, unrestrained joy, consider this infant baptism this evening. Now, we will not answer every question. We will not confront all those who do not believe. But we will simply seek to prepare ourselves for this event as best as we can and encourage ourselves to understand what is happening. And for that reason, it is to be this evening a very topical sermon. That is to say, we love to go through the Scriptures expositorily. We love to confine ourselves to a particular text and seek to draw out much that is therein. But this evening we will be having a topical sermon. We will not confine ourselves largely to the text that I have read. It is a foundational text. But we will seek to draw together all the strands of the Scripture in order to elucidate and illuminate this topic as best we can. But you might wonder, why would we turn to Genesis 17 as a foundational topic, a text for this topic? Why would we turn here to an opening chapter of the Scripture that nowhere even mentions baptism? Why would we turn here to something that is far removed in time and in the space of our Bibles from this baptism that we know to be particularly a New Testament phenomenon? Why would we look at this passage and say it is upon the grounds, upon the merits of this passage, that we can in particular develop this topic of infant baptism? It is for one simple reason, that God never changes. That we serve the God who is Spirit and who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And therefore, when He reveals Himself to us in the Scriptures, He reveals to us His unchanging character. When He gives us a command, it issues forth from His character, which is unchanging. And all that He says and all that He reveals about Himself is rooted and grounded in this unchanging character. So when we turn to an Old Testament passage such as this one, what we find here is the unchanging character of God unfolded for us. Now it is true, of course, that God's character, though unchanging, is to be applied to situations as they change. That is to say, if there is a situation that God's character is applied to, then that situation changes. and the way we apply God's unchanging character may change. Think of the Sabbath commandments, for example. They're in the Ten Commandments, which demonstrate that unchanging character of God. We are told to keep one day holy and the seventh day. But then we find in the New Testament that the day has changed. It's not the seventh day, it's the first day. Why is it? It's because the circumstances have changed. Christ was raised on the first day. That is a day, therefore, of joy for the Christian. But the principle is the same. The unchanging character of God is the same. He desires for us to set apart time devoted to Him because He is worthy. And His worthiness does not change. And He is gracious to give us a day to delight ourselves in Him. And that does not change. Now children, you understand what I'm saying, don't you? Perhaps your parents would say to you one day, don't go outside. Because there's a dog out there. A dog we don't know. A dog that seems even rabid. It could bite you. It could hurt you. Don't go outside. That's their command. It's based upon their desire to love you and to keep you safe. But then the situation changes. The dog comes inside. And they say the exact opposite. Go outside, run outside, close the door. The command changes, but not the desire. The command changes because the situation changes. But the command is still based upon that unchanging love of your parents for you and to keep you safe. Likewise, then, when we read the Old Testament, we see the unchanging character of God. And the question we must ask is not, has God changed? But in the changing circumstances, how do we now apply this character of God to our lives? It is for this reason, therefore, that we come to Genesis 17 as a foundation that expresses to us the character of God. The character of God to be gracious to us and to our children after us. And we come to this chapter especially breaking into the Abrahamic covenant. This is really the third stage of this covenant that is explicitly unfolded in the chapters of Genesis. It really begins there in Genesis chapter 12. You recall where God comes to Abram and says to him, go out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And He gives him three promises in particular. He gives him these covenant promises. He sovereignly establishes this gracious relationship with Abraham and says, this is my relationship. I condescend to initiate with you. Here are the three promises for you. I will give you a land. I will make you a great people. And I will bless all the families of the earth in you. These are the three Abrahamic promises, the promises God gave in the covenant. And now as we consider those promises of the covenant, we may well look to Solomon, for example, and see there they seem to be fulfilled. There is Solomon and all of Israel established in the promised land of Canaan. They have the land God promised. And there they are, a great and mighty people. They are established there as a great nation under God. And all of the nations are blessed in them. All of the nations come to this land of peace and prosperity and wisdom and leave enriched and blessed. Think of the Queen of Sheba. She came there. She expected less than she found. She left enriched with the wisdom and blessing of Israel. But is that all? Is that the full fulfillment of those promises? Is that where they cease? Is that where they stop? No. The promises made to Abraham continue even into the furthest reaches of the New Testament. That is but the beginning, the initial fulfillment, and they continue to be broadened and expanded until in the New Testament they come to that great blossom, that great flower. It is not merely that land in the Middle East that is promised, but we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 that this land of Canaan points to a greater land, to a land that is heavenly. We are told at the very end of Revelation that the new Jerusalem will come down. This is language that is used throughout the Scriptures. The Israel of God, we are. The New Jerusalem is where we belong. The promised land is a land that we will have and inherit. That is what the Scriptures declare throughout. What about the command or the promise to make a great nation from Abraham? We are that great nation. Consider, for example, and in particular, what it says in Galatians chapter 3. We read here in verse 7, "Therefore now that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And there at the end of the chapter, verse 29, we read this, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." These promises to Abraham were not merely to designate a racial or political nation. The great people of Abraham was not merely that racial, that ethnic, that political entity of Israel. It was all those who, like Abraham, believed in God. And from Abraham's belief and all those who, like Abraham, believe, a great seed is being brought and a great nation is being redeemed. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise is found in Revelation, where we read that as a new Jerusalem comes, as a new Jerusalem descends, and as all of God's people are brought into the new Jerusalem where God is, from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, from all the world, men will be blessed in Abraham by the same faith Abraham had. That is the ultimate reality of the Abrahamic covenant. It is a reality we look forward to. It is a reality we yearn for. It is the heavenly promised land where God will dwell in our midst. A land that is flowing with milk and honey. A land that is composed of men from all over the world being brought in and blessed through Abraham. That is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It is a covenant of redemption. It is a spiritual covenant. It is a covenant that finds its fulfillment here and now in us and in those who by faith follow us, who are reckoned to be the seed of Abraham himself. This is not a covenant limited to a race, to an ethnic group. This is a spiritual covenant of redemption. And as such, we should not be surprised to find then in the second stage of this covenant there in Genesis 15, there is this ceremony where animals are cut in two pieces and separated, where blood is shed. It is the same thing we find described in Jeremiah 34, that this is a demonstration that the promises and the covenant that is established, this relationship that is bound together between God and His people, if it is broken, what will happen is that those who break the covenant will be like those animals. They will be cut asunder. They will be destroyed. They will be given to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air to be devoured. And in Genesis 15, when God says, "This is the punishment that comes upon those who break the covenant," Abram does not walk through the pieces. God walks through the pieces. God, in the form of a smoking oven and a brand, He walks through and says, this will happen to me in order that these redemptive blessings would come upon you and your seed and all those who, like Abraham, have faith. This was a beautiful picture of the one who would come, whose body would be broken, whose blood would be shed. These sacrifices, these blood sacrifices, pointed to the Lamb of God who would come and give Himself, that these blessings would be given to His people. The Abrahamic covenant is no relic. It is no ancient relationship that is restricted to a certain racial or ethnic group, that is restricted to a certain plot of land in the Middle East. No! It is a covenant that we abide in by faith. And these are the redemptive spiritual blessings that we receive by faith. You begin to see why it is that we turn to Genesis 17 as the foundation of infant baptism. But let us note at this point that when we read the Scriptures, every part of the Scriptures, those things in the Old Testament that seem so foreign to us, that are full of blood and ceremony and rites and rituals, that everything in the Scriptures points us to Christ and Him crucified. That everything in the Scriptures shows us the redemption that is promised and purchased for God's people, unfolded in every page in its rich variety, in its deep significance, in every page, in the genealogies, in the rites and the rituals, in the obscure and in the clear, in every part. Each one is working to show us that this redemption is from God Almighty, and it is sovereign, and it is established by blood sacrifice. And God comes to a people and condescends and says, I will be your God. Here are the blessings that I will bestow upon you, and I will secure those blessings by blood. In every page, all of God's revelation contributes to this glorious redemption. And so it is when we come here to Genesis 17, we're not coming to some archaic, useless relic. We are coming to that very relationship, that spiritual redemption that is pledged to us as well as to Abraham. Notice then in this third stage of the covenant what we find. We find a particular sign that is given for this covenant. It is a sign of circumcision. And notice how this spiritual reality that is promised, these blessings that are promised, this redemption that is promised, notice how closely bound up this spiritual redemption is with the very sign that is given to mark out God's people. Notice what it says there in verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. What is the covenant? It's circumcision. Here's circumcision and the covenant are bound up together using synonymous language, as if they're one and the same. And further on there in verse 13, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. What is this mark in the flesh? It is my covenant. And then in verse 14, whoever is not circumcised shall be cut off. He has broken my covenant. You see how these things are intimately bound together, the sign of the covenant and the covenant itself. They're not to be disentangled. They're not to be torn apart. They're to be seen as having an intimate relationship together, the sign and the thing signified, the mark and the spiritual redemption pledged and promised are not to be torn asunder. They're to be viewed as very closely related. And this is always the case in God's covenant signs. When we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, what did we say? Not only that it was a sign, which it is, but this is my body. This is my blood. It is to be viewed not as something to be disentangled, to be cut asunder, to be seen as entirely separate, but something that is to be seen in close, intimate relationship one with the other, so that even it can be spoken of in synonymous terms. But it is a sign. That's what we read in verse 11, isn't it? It shall be a sign of the covenant, but a sign that should not be ripped apart from the reality that is promised, but seen as closely connected together. And to whom then is this sign to be applied? It is to be applied very naturally to Abraham himself. That is what we read there in verse 24, isn't it? Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And this is most natural and most obvious. Abraham is to be a recipient of this sign because he is already a partaker of the reality. In chapter 15, we read that Abraham believed God, and he was accounted righteous. He believed God. He had true faith in God, and therefore he was justified before God. Paul makes so much of this in Romans chapter 4, particularly verse 11, when he says, before he was circumcised, he believed and he was justified. He believed God's promises, and God imputed or gave him the righteousness of Christ, and said, you have the reality of this covenant. You have the redemption promise. It is yours. You have grasped on it by faith. You have received it by faith. It is yours. And therefore, you receive the mark that seals this righteousness to you. He's a believer. And therefore, this mark that is not to be torn from the reality is most naturally applied to his flesh. And he is said to be marked as belonging to God. He's like that publican in Luke 18. He cried out to God and he went home justified. And God said, here's the seal of that justification, circumcision. The reality is there marked by the sign. But since that is so, since that is what this sign signifies, what it marks, justification, true faith that receives the righteousness of Christ, true salvation and the redemption promised to Abraham, since that is so, why is it that this sign is likewise applied to Ishmael? You notice how we have this emphasized there in verse 26. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And we read in the only immediately preceding verse 25, Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old and he was circumcised. Here it is emphasized that Abraham received the sign and so did Ishmael. Even though Ishmael is said not to be the one with whom God will establish his covenant a few verses earlier. Even though we read that Ishmael from Galatians was carnal, he was in the flesh and he persecuted the spiritual seed. Even though God recognized clearly Ishmael was not a true believer and would not become a true believer, yet he marked in his flesh the exact same sign. And he promised by that marking the exact same covenant promises. And not only to Ishmael, but to Isaac, who would believe. And not only to Isaac, but to any foreigner even who is purchased. To everyone in the house of Abraham, whether old or young, every male, whether Gentile or Jew, whether purchased or free, everyone was to receive this same mark in his flesh. And so we see here from this passage that this sign is to be closely and intimately connected with the reality of what is promised, redemption in Christ. But it is not so tightly and automatically and mechanically and universally and immediately to be understood as applying to everyone in the same way. Rather, it applies to Abraham, who already is a believer. It applies to Isaac, who will become a believer. And it applies to Ishmael, who will not be a believer. The mark promises the same thing, but not received by everyone in the same way. That is a sign of circumcision that we have in the Old Testament. But what does it have to do with us? What does this circumcision sign that seals righteousness and seals the promises of the covenant, where God pledges Himself to be a God to you and to your people, to your children after you, what does it really have to do with us? After all, as we read in the New Testament, this covenantal sign of circumcision is no longer. That was the entire debate, largely, of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, wasn't it? The question was, must someone be circumcised? Is it a requirement? It was in the Old Testament. God commanded it to be done. And when Moses did not do it with his son, he was almost killed for it. It was a requirement. It was a command. But not in the New Testament. In Acts 15, this Jerusalem council said very clearly, it is no longer required. It is no longer a command. It is not the spiritual sign of the covenant marking out its membership anymore. But that is strange, isn't it? For circumcision, though it has ceased, the Abrahamic covenant has not ceased. As we have said from Galatians 3, we could cite Romans 4:16 and many others. We are heirs of the promise of Abraham by faith. The Abrahamic covenant and the promises that are ultimately realized in heaven still abide and still exist. And so we must ask, why is it that we no longer have circumcision? And is there replacement? We know why we don't have circumcision any longer. It is because it was a bloody sign. In the Old Testament, there are many signs that shed blood, and all of those signs have been fulfilled in Christ. There is no longer any shedding of any blood anymore. And therefore, this sign which shed blood no longer is to be practiced as spiritually significant as a covenantal sign and marker. But there is another. What is the sign that was applied, that is applied to believers now, as Abraham himself? You recall at the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following, when Peter was preaching and they asked, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him and you will be justified. Just as Abraham trusted in Christ and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and the sign applied to him was circumcision. What does Peter say then is a visible sign to be applied to those who believed and turned and were justified? Repent. And be baptized, every one of you. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. The new covenant sign, the bloodless sign, is baptism. It is applied to believers exactly as it was applied to Abraham. It is applied to those who trust and are justified as Abraham in the New Testament era. So what about our children? What can we say then about our children? Are they now excluded from this covenant marker, this sign? God's character is unchanging, but the situation has changed. Are we to apply, therefore, His character differently? What reason would there be to apply it differently? Does not God still pledge Himself to be a God to us and to our children after us? And in fact, we do not have to wonder long about that, do we? There is explicit evidence in the New Testament that shows us God's character has not changed. We saw that in Luke chapter 18, verse 16, when Jesus said to the children who were being brought to Him by those parents who believed in Christ, He said, "Do not refuse them, but bring them, for of such is the kingdom of God. They belong. I intend to bless them." We find the same thing throughout the Scriptures. The promise is to you and to your children. That in 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul said, "Your children born to believing parents are holy." That's how God counts them. And we are told in Acts 16 that when adults believed, their households were baptized, just as households were circumcised. You see, we would not expect in the New Testament for God's grace to be more limited than it was in the Old. In fact, we would expect it to be even more inclusive. No longer is it merely, or in some sense specifically, a racial entity, but it's all the Gentiles clearly, openly. No longer are merely infants to be marked, that are male, but women as well are to be baptized. All the ceremonial exclusionary things are taken away. A eunuch has just as much access to the temple as anyone else. A leper has just as much access. All those ceremonial requirements were done away with. And it is even more inclusive. And God is even more freely offering His grace. So we would not expect and do not find that His gracious inclusion of children in the Old Testament, it is not done away with in the New. But even female infants are now included specifically. But what then is the significance of this? Exactly. If we are to baptize our children and to mark them as they were marked in the Old Testament, what does it mean, really? Circumcision has always meant a spiritual matter, a spiritual blessing. Deuteronomy 36, we read that God said, "Be circumcised in your heart." He never wanted merely a little bit of their flesh to be cut off. He wanted their hearts, their inward being, to have it circumcised. But what does that mean? We read in Colossians 2, verse 11, that it is the cutting off of the sin of the flesh that is circumcision. That flesh that was cut off represented sinful, carnal flesh. It was to be cut off. And that is why we read in Philippians 3, verse 3, that those who are truly circumcised, Paul says, are those who worship Christ in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who do not trust in the flesh, for it has been cut off. They no longer walk in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so we understand that circumcision means, and baptism means, a true inward spiritual change, whereby the sinful flesh is cut off, whereby we are made to be rejoicing in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. That is what the sign means. Then, as it does now. But what then are we saying? We cannot say, and will not say that this means every child we baptize will come to the fruition of what is signified. It cannot mean that. It did not mean that with Ishmael and with others. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, both were to be circumcised. It cannot mean that automatically, mechanically, universally, to every single one, there is this automatic grace that is given that automatically makes them to be truly inwardly saved. At the same time, we understand that God is saying, this is my character. I am graciously inclined to you and to your children. You remember when David, who had been so abundantly blessed by God already, wanted to do something for God. He wanted to build a temple for God. He wanted to take that tabernacle, that flimsy tent, and build a great, established house for God. And God said, no, I didn't command it, but here's my character. I'm going to bless you more. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your children after you. I'm going to establish a seed. This is my character. I am freely, graciously inclined to you, and that means that I love and care and am graciously inclined towards those whom you love and care for. That is the unchanging character of God that shines forth in circumcision and continues in baptism. But it raises this question, doesn't it? What is really meant? What is really accomplished? What is really given here? If some are saved and others aren't, what good is the promise really? What is actually taking place when we baptize? Is it a cruel joke? Is it a lie? When God says, I will bless you and your children, and here's the mark, and here's a sign, and it's not to be disentangled from the reality, and yet it does not come true for some. Is it a cruel joke? Children, it's a cruel joke if someone would say to you this, isn't it? Here's a cookie, they'd say, and you go to reach for it and they pull it back, and they never give it to you. Or they'd say, here's a cookie, and they'd put it up on a shelf and say, now reach it, and you can't. That would be a cruel joke, wouldn't it? Is that what God is doing in baptism? Is He saying, here is salvation, and He yanks it back when we reach for it? Is He saying, here is salvation, and He puts it up on the shelf where we cannot touch it? No, the image of Scripture is this. The way to view this blessing is in this way with all the other means of grace. It is given. It's in your hand. Remember when the disciples were sent out into the cities of Jerusalem, the cities of Israel, and they proclaimed God's peace. That peace went out. It was no joke. It was not offered and yanked back. It was not put on the shelf. It was sent forth. And if it were rejected, it had to return because it was actually sent. You remember the parable of the sower? When the word of God was preached, the seeds were planted. They were there in the hearts. They were given. And they had to be seized and snatched away. Or they had to be choked out and destroyed. God says He blesses our children. He says, here it is. It's in your hands, child. And the image is not that the child reaches for it and it's yanked back. The image is that they have it and they must look on it and they must give it back if they would not have it. God gives in that way, in that image, the blessing that is there signified. But then we say, doesn't that make it all the more cruel? Because God could give regeneration in faith. That blessing could stick because He could give that faith that would cling to it. Why doesn't He? Why doesn't He give it to everyone? Why doesn't He give it immediately and mechanically and universally and really to every single one? And it is a mystery of God's will, isn't it? We don't know why He in His sovereign grace would do that. But we know one thing about our God, and it is this. He does not want us to presume upon His grace. And when He does not save all universally and immediately, He is not saying, I'm discouraging you. He is saying, I'm exciting faith in you. Remember that Canaanite woman who went to Christ. Have mercy on me, she said. How? By freeing my child from these demons. Have mercy upon me. By helping my child, is that not our cry for our children? But Jesus put her off. And He put her off. And He put her off. It wasn't to discourage. It was to excite faith and hope and anticipation. So that she would cry out again and again and she would wrestle more and more until she received that blessing that she believed and knew was in Christ, the gracious Savior. Why is it that God does not save every one of our children? It is not to discourage. It is to excite in us that act of hope and faith whereby we cry out. And we take those promises and we turn them into petitions, which happens so often in the Scriptures. And we say, You have promised to be a God to us and to our children. Be a God to us and to our children. The world is fond in scorn and disbelief to say to us, what about that child in Africa that never knew Christ and never had any of those privileges you're talking about? And it's a hard question, isn't it? And it's a powerful argument, isn't it, to say that God is not gracious? But we have the opposite question as well. What about that child that God marks as His and promises to bless? Do you remember Naaman? Our children are like Naaman. God is hedging our children about with grace on every side. Naaman had that slave girl who by God's grace pointed him to Christ. He was a leper. He needed cleansing. And she said, go to Elijah. God's blessing for him. To direct him. To guide him. To bring him to the means of healing. And he went. And there was Elijah, God's provision of grace, saying, go to the Jordan. And there were His servants to convince him and to urge him on, so that he finally did. That's like our children. On every side, they're hedged about with people who, in God's grace, are urging them to that blood that cleanses. What about that covenant child whom God designates and marks out and says, I am inclined to be gracious to this one? Does it not prove His grace? Or we can put it this way. The image of covenant children is often spoken of in the Scripture as members of the kingdom. We saw that in Luke 18, verse 16, they belong, they are members of the kingdom of God, they are citizens. And so what are the rights of the infant citizens of America? Well, surely one of the greatest rights of a citizen born, and by virtue of being born of a citizen, is to be acknowledged as such. The infant is an American citizen. We don't take that away. We agree with it. We say, you are an American from infancy. The infant may turn out to be a traitor and betray his country, but he is from infancy acknowledged as belonging as a citizen of the country. And every citizen is open to scrutiny to ask, are you really loyal? Do you really trust? Are you really trusting in the king and serving him? But every infant, surely, he is clearly a citizen by virtue of his birth and must be acknowledged as such. What about the privileges that a citizen, even an infant citizen, has in America? An infant has civil rights. When something is done, a crime is committed against an infant, he has civil rights. Even though another must exercise them for the citizen, yet he has them, and they ought to be exercised on his behalf. A citizen of God's kingdom, an infant, is likewise one who has rights. God said to Abraham in chapter 18, I have known you for this reason, that you would walk before your children and show them the ways of the Lord. Children have a right to be prayed for, to be taught the ways of the Lord. It is their kingdom citizen right. And it is these very exercises of grace on their behalf, faithfully applied by those around them, that God promises to bless unto the full fruition of that sign that marks them out as belonging and heirs of the full redemptive promises given to Abraham. And so we do not presume on God's grace. And we are not discouraged by the fact that not all come to the full fruition. But we are encouraged to believe and to turn our belief into prayer, and to turn our hope into active hope whereby we raise children as belonging to the Lord and exhort them to trust and receive for themselves. So how then do we apply this to ourselves? I begin with those who have been baptized but have not owned that baptism. Those who have been marked out by God as special, as belonging, as citizens. He has placed in your hands, as it were, salvation. And you must cast it away and scorn it if you would not own it. You are not neutral. You are exceedingly blessed. And why would you not? There in your hands is that reality of a glorious land filled with milk and honey. God is there in the midst of a great multitude of rejoicing people. There's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no death. No sickness, just joy. Will you not, as it were, just close your hands and embrace what He has specifically given to you? But what about those who are not assured of God's love? You continue to waver and doubt and wonder, does God love me? He sealed it to you. He says, here it is, I'm putting it visibly upon you. You don't have to worry. You belong to me, I've marked you out, I've given you my promises, just believe. Believe what I'm saying to you. That's all. But perhaps you're not concerned about yourself, but your children. will they come to the Lord? Perhaps even they've shown that they are not, that they're in rebellion and in disbelief. If a member of the covenant is in disbelief in the Old Testament, did that mark magically disappear from his flesh? Or could you not still turn those promises into pleas, that pledge and mark into prayer, Lord? You have promised to be a God to me and to my children. Be a God to me and to my children. And for all of us, baptized, let us recognize that there, in that simple water, is the show and the demonstration of the cleansing that we need for our hearts and flesh of sin. That God has promised to give us the blood of Christ, and He marks us by that cleansing agent and says, I'm giving it to you. It's in your hands. Now believe. That is what we will see and rejoice in a moment. That is the nature of infant baptism.